are in Matthew chapter 13 again this morning, and we're looking at the sixth of seven parables. This is the parable of the pearl of great price. I have to say, I don't think I've ever spoken on this parable before. We've learned lots of things, or I hope we've learned lots of things in going through the parables of chapter 13. This is the first chapter of parables in the New Testament. Seven parables in one chapter. Most of them have to do with the kingdom of heaven. And that's with this one as well. We noticed the first two parables had to do with sowing and reaping. And the second two parables had to do with the advancing of corruption in the kingdom of heaven. And then the third set of two parables have to do with unexpected discoveries, discoveries of treasure. And we looked last week at the treasure hid in a field, and today we want to look at the pearl of great price. So let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord's help. We are thankful, Lord, that we have the very Word of God in our hands. We're glad we don't have a corrupted mistranslation of your Word, but we have a trustworthy translation of the inspired scriptures, and we rejoice. We believe we have the Word of God in our hands. So we're asking, Lord, that you would feed us from your Word. We thank you that you have treasures and riches in your Word we have never seen before. We're not trying to find some new truth that would overturn everything we've always believed. We want to confirm the truths that you've taught us previously and refresh those and see them with new eyes. And we're praying, Lord, that you'd help us to keep in view that what you say about every subject is always right. So help us now. Guide us and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we have a set of notes on the back table there. And if you didn't get one, grab one, because they'll be a help to us this morning in looking at this subject. Let's read the verses 45 and 46 in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Pearls that were good quality. All right, and then it says, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's very similar to verse 44, where the man finds a treasure in the field. And when he found it, it tells us there in the middle of the verse, he hid that treasure, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So we're learning here about treasure, unexpected treasure. I believe that these two parables are talking to us about the treasure of eternal life, the treasure of having Christ ruling in the heart, of Jesus being the Lord of our lives. And so it is like a lost person discovering how wonderful it is to be saved. If you've got your notes there, underneath the text itself, we read this parable as the second parable in the third set. The treasure hid in a field is seen in verse 44. The pearl of great price in verses 45 and 46. Both parables describe the discovery of unexpected treasure. A farmer plowing a rented paddock, or possibly the field belonging to someone else, finds a treasure hidden long ago and never recovered. And this parable, we're looking at a merchant man. I think it's always interesting that that word merchant is the word we get our word emporium from. We used to have that word. In fact, if you go to Bendigo and go down the main street and get just about exactly the middle of town, there's an old-fashioned shopping mall that goes through a block, and they call it the Emporium. And whenever I read this, I think, well, there you go. That's a word we used to use. And this man is an emporos, a wholesale tradesman. Here is a merchant who goes looking for pearls, possibly expecting to buy many pearls, but to resell those to wealthy buyers. But to his surprise, he finds one pearl of great price, of such great value that he decides to sell all that he has so he can buy it. Now, when I read this in verse number 46, I thought there's two possibilities here. Is this saying that he was going to sell everything he'd been able to purchase on this journey, on this business trip? Or is he going to sell everything he's had in order to gain this pearl? So look at verse 46 and read it with me. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What impression do you get from that? Do you think he was just selling what he had in his bag? Or did he go and cash up everything he owned in order to buy that one pearl? What do you think? Tell me your thoughts. Okay, what did you say, Kim? Well, this is not the farmer, this is the merchant man. Yep. What do you think? Someone else, thank you for those. Liz. We'll look at those verses again here in a bit at the end because they're so relevant to this. And when Paul said, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. It's like gathering up everything and saying, that can go because I want this. And we don't really probably do that in earthly life where we find one object that causes us to cash up everything else to get that. But boy, when it's true about spiritual things, that's the story, isn't it? Can you add anything to this? That was C.T. Studd, wasn't it, that inherited this large inheritance and said to his fiancée, I'm going to give it all away. I hope that doesn't disturb you. And she said, I would be disappointed if you kept it. And I thought, wow, what an example that he wanted to give it to the Lord, and he did. So we're looking here at this great lesson. And so I thought it'd be good if we had a look at pearls. Pearls are gems that I have never studied. I've been interested in gem cutting, never did any. I didn't know that there's a grain in precious stones and that gem cutters cut according to the grain and that they often polish a window. Brother Floyd was talking to me about in the early days of them mining for diamonds in South Africa and how that when they were the diamonds were near the surface in those days before they worked their way down through. But one thing I learned was that a stone cutter would often polish a window in a diamond and then take one of the eye pieces and with light directed correctly could look inside to see which way the grain ran in it. I didn't know there was a grain in precious stones, and determine which way he was going to cut the stone to get the most carats. Now that's not C-A-R-R-O-T-S, that's C-A-R-A-T-S. Get the most carats, the most value out of this stone. But pearls, I've never looked into pearls. I know generally how it works, that layer after layer after layer of the pearl material, like you find inside pearl shell, is laid over some little grain of sand, some little impediment that gets inside the shell. So have a look with me at the things that are on the net about pearls. Pearls are the only gems in the world to be born and grow inside a living organism. Most are found inside oysters, but very scarcely are they found in clams, making one clam-found pearl, a pearl in a clam, even rarer. Now, Les, did you work for Mr. Markham out there on the island for a while? And they were growing pearls in clams, weren't they? So here we have the types of pearls. There are basically two types, natural pearls that are gemstones found in the sea. Oyster divers go to the surface or under the surface of the ocean to find the natural gems. And cultured pearls created using a pearl farming technique. And that's what Les worked for a man on, what's the island? Fitzroy. Fitzroy Island, just off the coast here. They're still 100% real pearls, yet less rare than their natural counterparts, and of course not worth as much. So what makes natural pearls so rare? After many, many years of diving for pearls, divers have made natural pearls so rare. There are not as many to be found. Some say they're close to becoming extinct, natural pearls. Therefore, they're hard to find, under the ocean surface these days. Because of this rarity, natural pearls are generally much more expensive than cultured pearls. So how do you determine the value of pearls? Well, there's six important factors that determine the overall value of a natural or cultured pearl: shape, size, color, surface, nacre quality, which I take it is, I don't know what that is. Who knows what nacre, N-A-C-R-E, stands for? Callum, you're supposed to know these things. Some of you brainy people, look this up for us and tell us. Texture, tightness of the surface. If Wayne was here, he would have an answer, wouldn't he? All right, and luster. So which color pearl is the most valuable? The most valuable and expensive pearls on the market today are the South Sea pearls, which naturally occur in shades of white and gold. And it's surprising, if you look up how many colors you can find of pearls, there are black pearls and there are gold pearls and there are just all sorts of colors. I didn't know about that. How much is a pearl necklace? A classic strand of white pearls can range from $100, mostly these are freshwater pearls, to over $10,000, Akoya and South Sea pearls. But the shape and the size of the pearls are highly important when it comes to the price of a necklace, which is why a very large South Sea pearl necklace could be valued at over $100,000. Can you imagine that? I had no idea that this was the case. But if you turn the page and have a look on the next page. Well, I am accepting donations of funds, Brother Floyd. And the rest of the fellows are too. I just need to mention that. Other factors that determine the value of pearls: the pearl type, South Sea pearls, which are South Pacific, are the most valuable. Pearl size, larger pearls, of course, more valuable than smaller ones. Pearl color, these gems come in a variety of colors. Pearl shape, the rounder the pearl, the more value it holds. Pearl luster, it must have a lustrous shine to have value. And surface quality, that may be the nacre. The more surface blemishes a pearl has, the less value it holds. So how much a pearl's worth? Well, no one factor can determine that. It takes a combination of factors to determine the worth of a pearl. But the most valuable pearl, and this is how I found all this material, I typed into a search window, what is the most valuable pearl ever discovered? And here's a photo of it. I wish I had this in color. And if you'll look on the scale, can anyone tell us how much it weighs? 34 kilograms. 34 kilograms. It's 26 inches long, which is about this long. Okay? Look at my hands. It's about this long. From there to there. About that long. It's about a foot wide, which is 300 mils, and it's about probably 150 thick. The most expensive pearl in the world was discovered by a Filipino fisherman in the seas of Palawan Island, measuring no less than 26 inches. The gigantic pearl is now valued at $100 million. The pearl was recently shown to the public in the Philippines for the first time. Now, for a long time, that wasn't the most valuable pearl. There was one they thought was very valuable. It's listed here, the pearl which has not yet been named, beats the current world's largest pearl known to exist. It was called the Pearl of Allah, sometimes called the Pearl of Laozi, which is valued at $35 million and weighs less than 15 pounds. That pearl was also found off Palawan in the Philippines in 1934, currently on exhibit in New York at Ripley's, believe it or not, museum. Well, I just never knew this. I don't know. Callum, you did some silversmithing. Did you ever look into the value of gemstones? Anyone else? Has anyone ever looked into the value of the diamonds? What's the most expensive diamond in the world? Kohinoor, or is there another one that's more expensive than that? I wonder if this is the most expensive or most valuable precious stone, if we could call it that, that we've ever heard of. I don't know. And if you ask me, why are the gates in the heavenly city made out of pearls? I'm going to say, let's ask James. He's been studying a lot lately, and maybe he knows, but I don't know. Does anyone know why the gates of pearl are made of pearl? Brother Bernie, do you know why they're made of pearl? Is there a significance there? Well, it's beyond me. I just don't know. Lynn? It's true. You get a rainbow effect somewhat. Yep. All right. Well, let's go down to the lesson. Our Heavenly Father is capable. That's the only answer I have. One gate for one pearl. The wall of the city, I believe, if I remember right, we're reading Revelation 21 and 22. The wall of the city is approximately 22 stories high. And there are 12 gates, three on each side of the city. And we don't know how high up the wall the gate reaches, but the people coming and going pass through those gates. And when you think that one wall is about 2,500 kilometers long, and 2,500 kilometers that way, and 2,500 kilometers that way, if you set a corner of the heavenly city on Cairns, you'd reach all the way into Victoria, all the way into Western Australia, way up the north of Western Australia, and all the way back over to Cairns. That's how large the city is that's described in Revelation 21 and 22, and each wall has three gates, and each gate is one pearl. Isn't that amazing? The glory of the city, because of the glory of the King who dwells therein. Well, we're interested in the lesson. Down at the bottom of page 2, the lesson is the same in both parables. The salvation of a sinner, I believe, is pictured. The value of salvation, I believe, is pictured here. And there's a lesson in that in Scripture and in this parable, there appears to be a contradiction, and there's not. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Not at all. It all agrees with itself, and when we think we've found a conflict between one verse and another, the difficulty is here. We just don't understand it properly, because if we did, we would realize there's no contradiction. So the first fact about salvation that we'll consider is, as we did last week, it is a free gift from God, purchased by His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and given to us without cost, through grace, by faith. A free gift. That's what grace is. Grace is a free gift. We looked at the verses, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, an indescribable gift, a gift so great we can't describe it. We run out of words. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, we're familiar with these verses, but we need to read them again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So being saved through faith by God's grace is a gift. We cannot buy it. You know, you've heard about people buying things on lay-by. I don't know if that's done. Is that still done where people buy things on lay-by? So the idea is that the object is kept for you until you pay it off. Well, salvation is not something to be paid for and paid for and paid for and paid for. And finally, when we die, we get it. No, it's a free gift. And then you hear about buying things on credit, which means you get it and you pay for it after you get it, and you pay more than you intended, because there's always got to be some interest charged on that. And neither is salvation on the credit plan, where we get salvation now and then spend our lives paying God back for saving us. That's not true. It is a free gift. It really is truly a free gift. We were in a missions conference one time in Mississippi in the States, and one of the missionaries had a worn out ute. He'd used it for the Lord and he literally worn it out. And during that conference, the church that hosted the conference asked him what he needed, and he said, I need to replace my vehicle. And would you believe that between that church and the pastors that were there and the other missionaries, they raised the money to purchase him a new ute and gave it to him and handed him the keys and said, you don't owe anybody for this. That was Brother Hawk. And it was a blessing. Our hearts were refreshed to think that that sort of thing could be done. Well, he didn't owe them a thing for it. It was a perfectly free gift. And you, all of you receive gifts from each other, from your loved ones. And it is true, salvation is a perfectly free gift, and we can receive it gladly by faith and never worry about paying God back. So when we sing that song, All to Him I Owe, it's not quite correct, because there's no debt in grace, is there? There's no debt. But we want to spend our lives saying thank you to the Lord and showing our gratitude to the Lord. So one truth is, it is a free gift. But then this parable illustrates to us, number two, over on the third page, if you turn there, in order to receive the free gift of salvation, the sinner must lose all that he possesses, all that he is. And that's not paying God back. I suppose if Brother Bernie, if Brother Floyd said to me, Pastor, I have a new vehicle for you, and here are the keys, and I will gladly give it to you, and it's all paid for, insurance is paid up, regular is paid up, everything's paid up, just come get the key. And I would say, wow, thank you very much. And he says, you just have to step down off the platform to come get it, or get off your high horse. Well, I would be a fool not to get off the high horse, wouldn't I? It'd be so much better to say, wow, oh boy, this is really good, thank you very much. Where is it? Okay. So it is with us. And let's have a look at these verses. Now, these are verses that I think are often neglected among Christians. Let's go over them again. We looked at them last week. The two parables have a similar lesson. So let's look over the verses again. The first passage is in Mark 8, 34 to 38. And like we said last week, the Lord Jesus had a two-pronged message here in that he addressed lost people with this message and he addressed Christians with this message. It says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also. So here were, I believe, unconverted people as well as converted people. He said unto them, whosoever will come after me. And that has to do with discipleship. I don't believe that it is biblical to separate salvation from discipleship. I don't believe we should say, well, get saved now and become a disciple later. The two go together. Whosoever will come after me, that's definitely discipleship. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There is going to be reward to those who counted all things that were gained to them to be loss for Christ. I'm not sure if it was Richard Wurmbrand. It may have been one of the other Eastern European pastors that wrote about a Christian that was apprehended in Russia and brought before the authorities, who said to him, who interrogated him and asked him if he believed in Christ and was he saved. And the man said, yes, yes, yes. And everything that they queried him about, he committed himself publicly to Christ, not ashamed of Christ. And they said to him, do you believe all the Bible? And he said, yes, I believe all the Bible. And they said, even the end of the Gospel of Mark. where it talks about that if a person drank anything, took any poison in, that the Lord would protect him from death. And he said, yes, I do. I believe that God will, according to his will, if that's what he wants to do, that he will keep me alive if you poison me. And they said, all right. They called in a doctor who administered a poison to him, gave it to him, and said to him, you will drink this. And this Christian drank it down with no harm. And the Lord kept it from having an effect on him. It infuriated his interrogators that he did not die. They knew it would kill him. And so one of them pulled out a gun and said, well, if that won't kill you, this will. And the doctor said, well, you might as well shoot me too, because I agree with him now. Well, the doctor was converted as a result of the testimony of the Christian. That has happened in church history for over the last 2,000 years, that because a Christian would say, I don't count my physical life in this world to be equal to God's presence, the Lord's presence in my heart, forgiveness of sin, promise of heaven, all the blessings that belong to me, this life does not compare. Isn't that really the truth? And so the parables, the two parables here about the man finding the treasure in the field, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The parable here of the merchant man who goes looking for good pearls, good quality pearls, and finds one of great price and goes and gets rid of everything he's got in order to obtain that. Well, that's the picture that's given us. And I want to tell you that I don't believe this is preached enough. I don't believe when preachers lay it on the line strongly, clearly enough to say to people, if you want eternal life, you need to say, Lord, you can have the rest. I just want heaven. I just want Christ. And we need to preach that more clearly. Look at the second example of the rich young ruler here in Mark chapter 10. And when he was gone forth, this is talking about the Lord Jesus, gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered, the rich young ruler, answered and said unto him, master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. That is the equivalent of the man who found treasure in a field and sold all that he had. That's the equivalent of the merchant man who found the pearl of great price and sold all that he had to purchase that. And the Lord is saying to the rich young ruler, there's one commandment I didn't mention, and that is, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. I'm going to ask you a question here. Do you think it is true that every man has something or some person, some idol, some possession that he struggles to turn loose of, that he really has a hard time saying, whoa, okay, Lord, you can have this too? Do you think that's the case? What do you think? Pride? What else? What other things? Do you think that's the case?
Self-will?
Fear of what others will think? Is that what you're thinking? Of losing something of value? The old nature. There was one of the old writers some hundreds of years ago said that our hearts are idol, I-D-O-L, factories. Our hearts are idol factories. We construct idols. And if we destroy one, there's another one. There's another one we want to make. Did any of you fellows, when you were young, did you covet a motorcycle or a car? Did any of you guys ever do that? No, you or push bike. You remember when you thought, if I had a 3-speed bike, I'd be the richest guy in the world, or a 12-speed? I could not imagine anybody having a 12-speed bike. And on and on and on. Did any of you ladies ever think, if I just had that hair dye, I would be the richest lady in the world? Did you ever think that? Hey? A car? If I just had a car? If I just had that car? A tractor. I keep seeing this T-shirt for a sale online that makes me think of Patty, because it says, "Sorry, I'm late. I saw a tractor." And it would be like Teddy. He wants to look at this tractor. But we grow up being idol worshipers. Sometimes we look in the mirror. You want to get one of those that's not quite flat and makes you look thin. And we love that image. But the Lord said to this rich young ruler, "Go sell what you have." That's the big test, isn't it? And this young man went away sorrowful. It says there after the bold print, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly, with what difficulty, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." All right, so the lesson emphasized there in the Gospel of Mark. Look in Philippians 3 at the bottom of the page. Though Paul says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." That's probably the real element, isn't it, to this? That the things that we possess or the people that are ours, the things we want, the things we covet, the things we get our hands on, give us confidence in the flesh. They build up the old nature. They nourish the old nature. Confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then Paul lists 4 areas of self-confidence. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law of Pharisee, that's the second one. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, 3rd one. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then he summarizes all that by saying, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, that I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So it's a matter of values, isn't it? What is any earthly thing worth compared to eternity, compared to salvation? I know I've told you this illustration, and you probably could tell it back to me word perfect. But back in the 1800s, before the Civil War in the United States, before the slaves were set free at the end of the war, there were a number of plantation owners who allowed their slaves to have their own church on the plantation. And even the plantation owners, if they were not Christians, would let them have their own church there. If you, I'm trying to think of the old fellow's name that was a slave and was converted, it'll come to mind. But in one of these plantations, there was an unconverted man who was amused by the preaching of the old black pastor in this little slavery, a little church of slaves. And he would go down at night when the old black preacher was preaching, and he would listen through the window without going in. But the Lord was at work, and he fell under conviction. And he came to the point where he decided he wanted to be saved. So he found the old black pastor one day and he said to him, I have decided that I want to become a Christian. What do I have to do? And the old black pastor was very wise and he said, Master, he said, you know where the pig pens are down there? You've got to be willing to go down there and climb over the fence and go out in the middle of all that muck and stink and get down on your knees and cry out to God for forgiveness for your sins. And the man's pride was such, he said, I'm not going to do that. That's insulting. I would never do that. And he turned away. But he couldn't escape the conviction of God on his heart. And so another day he goes back to the old black pastor and he says, what do I have to do? He said, Master, you know where the pig pen is? And he said, I'm not going to do that. But he couldn't escape. And I don't know how many times it was before eventually he came to the old black pastor one day and didn't say a word. He just grabbed him by the arm and said, come with me. And they walked down the track until they came to the pig pen. He said, you stand here. And he started over the fence. And the old black pastor laid his hand on his shoulder and he said, Master, you don't have to go out there and pray. You don't have to get down on your knees. But you have to be willing. And that is really what this comes down to. I think that we have a lot of false professions in churches because we give people the wrong impression that you can hang on to your sin, hold on to your idols, love the world, the flesh, and the devil, live like you've always lived, and have a heaven too. And the Lord says, it is a free gift, but it'll cost you everything you've got. And yet we know it's a free gift. There's no contradiction there. So let's stop here and let me ask, what sort of insights, what sort of questions would you like to ask? What sort of verses can you think of? What sort of examples can you think of in the scripture or in life, in your own heart, that you can share with us this morning that will be a blessing and a help to us? Anybody?